Of scripture comes from Isaiah 57, verses 7 through 13. On a high and lofty mountain, you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your memorial, for, deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide, and you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, "It is hopeless." You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me? Did not lay it to heart. Have I not held my peace, even for a long time? And do you not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off, a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All the gifts of the graces that you've granted to the church, that the one who preaches would be heard, not the man, but the Spirit who preaches to the churches. We pray now that with all the same gifts and graces, the church would hear, and that we would hear the word of the Lord, the voice of God speaking from beyond all time, into our time and into our place, into our hearts and against our darkness, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Do you remember the first mountaintop experience you ever had? I grew up in Florida in flatlands with lots of pine trees, but my parents went to college in North Georgia in Tennessee, and that's where they celebrated their first year of marriage. And so quite often my mother would say to us, somewhere after Thanksgiving, for Christmas, we're going to go up to the mountains and maybe we'll see snow. And she could have said we're going to see fairies flying around sprinkling pixie dust or visit with Santa Claus in his house. It could have been less magical than those words, maybe we'll see snow. We almost never saw snow. In fact, what we usually heard from the residents of places like Chattanooga, Tennessee, or Gatlinburg was, you should have been here last week, or you should stay till next week. There was a lot, or there's going to be a foot of brand new snow. We never saw that, but we had lots of interesting mountaintop experiences. We had this 1976 Dodge van with a 318 V8 motor in it, and we would pile into this great big van, just the four of us. And I can remember as sort of a preteen going up to the mountains on one particular occasion. And because my dad had driven in those mountains a lot, he was used to sort of the, you know, curvy nature of those roads as you go across those smoky mountains. And I can remember, and you should know this about my family, is when we like you, we tease you. And so my dad would be driving along up there, and we'd be all fighting car sickness, weaving in and out of those roads, you know, up about a mile high, going across the Smoky Mountains. And my dad would be driving, and there'd always be those places, you know, where there's no guardrail, and there's a steep cliff off the side. And he'd be driving along with one hand, steering with his thumb, you know, looking off over there at the valley. And my mother was holding on to everything in the front seat, putting her hands against the, you know, against the ceiling, trying to brace herself, thinking any minute now we're going to fly off the road. And she told my dad that. She would be saying, "Larry, would you focus on the road? Please look straight ahead." "Oh, now, Carolyn, I can drink a cup of coffee, read the newspaper, and steer this thing all at the same time. That's no problem." One wheel's off in the, you know, not a gutter, just that gravel on the side of the road. And he said, What is that I see down there? Are those sheep? What's that down there in the valley? "No, I think those are cows." "Larry, please, put your hands on the wheel. Put your eyes on the road. Please stop." You know, it was a lot of that begging and pleading and crying and praying. And meanwhile, my brother and I were laughing ourselves seriously in the back seat, just crazed by the whole thing. Have you had mountaintop experiences, good or bad mountaintop experiences with God? Like my dad, going across the Smoky Mountains, there's often good ones and bad ones. There's good ones and bad ones with God too. And today in this passage, I want you to notice the two mountains that are here, but in these three ways: that God prosecutes the faithless, God proscribes the fraudulent, and He protects the faithful. Prosecutes, proscribes, and protects. First of all, God prosecutes the faithless. If you notice verse 8, behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it, you have made it wide, and you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. Notice the location of this, a high and lofty mountain. We're in the middle of a section in Isaiah where God is speaking against His people. He's in the middle of a cycle of condemnation and explaining the consequences for corruption amongst their leadership. And just so you understand this, the people don't get a pass because many of them were following after corrupt leadership. And even if they weren't, as the leaders of a holy nation set apart to God go, so goes the nation. And so as He's doling out condemnation and consequences to the leaders, it spills over on the people. But He gets into the nitty-gritty here and explains what these corruptions are. And if you like this kind of thing and you have a pen or a pencil or a highlighter and you just want to get down to the accusation of what God is doing here, I just want you to notice just in this first couple of verses how pointed this is. How when you're fighting with somebody, try not to do this unless you want pushback. This is the speech of a judge. Notice this, how often in these first couple of verses, accusation is being made with this phrase, you have. In the first verse here, you have set your bed. You went up to offer sacrifice. You have set up your memorial. You have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide. You have made a covenant for yourself. You have loved the bed. You have looked on nakedness. You. There's an accusation here. There's charging going on. What's the charge? To group it under a broad category, he's charging the nation of Israel, leaders and people, with spiritual prostitution. I know that's an ugly word, but that's what it is. And notice just how frenzied the people are in the way they've prostituted themselves spiritually. It's very frenetic. There's a movement in verse 6 from where we ended last time, in a valley where they're worshiping by child sacrifice in a valley amongst smooth stones, altar stones, where they're sacrificing children. And immediately we go up to a mountain, valley to a mountain. The people were publicly doing this. You don't go up on a mountain to just be in secret. You go up on a mountain to sort of stand out and observe the whole landscape under the big sky. You're not trying to hide what you're doing at all. And whenever we did that study at Switzerland with the kids, one of the general statements we all know, and you can see it at the ends of each of the king reports in the book of Kings, at the end of each one of those, that we notice that the king is good or bad based on what he did with the quote-unquote high places. Did he build up the high places to the Baals and the Asherahs, or did he tear them down? The high places were literally high places on top of mountains and hills, places that people would go up to, because just like going up into Jerusalem to worship God at the temple, on the temple mound, the idea is that as you go up, you're drawing closer to God. You're giving yourself relief from whatever's going on down in the valley, down there amongst the so-called rabble. You're going up to be up close to God, personal, kind of get up in His face, if you will. That's what's going on here. They're frenzied. And there's an interesting thing, and those of you who studied Hosea last year in your small group Bible study know this, that Hosea is an entire book about this, about the nature of Israel being one of a prostitute. And Hosea says in 4:12, the spirit of prostitution is infecting the people and affecting them so that they are corrupt from the top to the bottom of the country, from the very highest place to the very lowest place geographically. The whole country is caught up in this. They've paganized the religion of Yahweh. In verse 8, he says, "You have made," or in Hebrew, "cut a covenant for yourself with them." Those of you who've been around here long enough know that there's an old saw that I always go to, that in the Old Testament, whenever God says, "I made a covenant with you," the word that's used there often in Hebrew is katav, which is one of the easier words in Hebrew to remember because it does what it sounds like. Cut, katav, cut. It's cutting. Covenants were cut because they involve blood rituals. The cutting of an animal into pieces or the spilling of blood. And now God says, not I have made a covenant with you, or I've made a covenant between you and them. No, you have cut a covenant. With who? With these false gods. The covenant people have cut another covenant. I could spend days going down that road, but they've paganized the worship of Yahweh. They've blended it with the worship of false gods, and not just benign ones, but really heinous, ugly, nasty ones. They've done this sort of frenetically, panic mode. What does it say in Deuteronomy 6? All of the homeschoolers know this passage of Scripture, right? What are you supposed to do? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do you do that? You put phylacteries on your head and on your forearm. You write these words on the doorposts of your house, right? So that when you come in or go out, they're there. Like the hello home, the kiss hello home is the word of God at the door. The last thing you see on the way out the door is not just goodbye, have a good day, dear, from your wife or husband or your children, but the word of God. You talk about it when you sit down, when you stand up, when you walk along the way. Why? So that you impress these words on your children's hearts. This is very practical, right? This is a practical way to get the word of God molded into the character of everybody in a household, is if it's at every border, is if it's at every crossroad. Imagine how exciting it would be every time you're on the Autobahn and you crossed over a national boundary here, you were greeted with a great big billboard, flashing lights or something, that was the word of God as you entered into France, or left Germany and went into one of the other countries, or just left state to state. Every time you drive down the road confronted by the word of God, what an amazing thing that would be. This is the way they marked their life and practically drove into their memory so they wouldn't forget whose they were and remember their first love. But they mixed paganism with Yahweh worship, and that's what forgetting is all about. They forgot God is holy, that God won't play second fiddle to anybody or anything. This is what they were told he was. This is what they forgot that he was. And so what did they do as a result of their forgetting and their mixing of paganism with Yahweh worship? They did something a little extra. At the door, they had gods, little idols that they would set up, little altars on the doorway, behind the door, so that as they came and went, not only maybe was there some sort of phylactery or little doorpost that said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," but on the other side of the doorpost, there was a little god or goddess. And often these gods or goddesses are enshrined as being naked, because that's how they're worshipped. Have you ever been in somebody's house, you thought you knew them pretty well, and you go in there and they're showing you around their house and they've got some artwork and you're like, "Ooh, I don't know if I can look at that. That's a little, I can't understand why you'd have that." I'm a little, I know it's art, but man, did you have to have that right in the middle of the living room? I can't really. I had this teacher once when I was I didn't actually have this teacher, thankfully, but the sixth grade teacher that I once knew when I was in about the eighth grade, he had pictures of his wife giving birth. And when I say pictures of his wife giving birth, I don't mean the pretty stuff, but the stuff nobody wanted to see. And he thought it was a good idea to show those to sixth graders. He didn't last long at our school, but he had those on display in his living room, and he thought they were wonderful to have. My wife didn't even want anybody coming in our hospital room when we gave birth, let alone taking pictures of the stuff only doctors should see. But can you imagine enshrining at the door next to the Yahweh stuff, naked goddess? That's what they were doing because that's what they wanted to worship. And this is what the accusation is, that you love their bed. You love to look at their nakedness. That's what this is referring to. It means what you think it means. It means read between the lines. They love the bed of the false god. They love that nakedness. You journeyed to the king in verse 9 with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent envoys. Movement again. We go from the valley to the mountain to inside the house and now outside the country to foreign kings. And even as far down as Sheol, the grave or hell itself, this is how frenetic the country is. This is how much the people of Israel were looking for other gods to worship. It wasn't enough to go down in the valley or go up on top of a mountain. You had to go far and wide, send out envoys, send out emissaries, send out disciples. Go find us some more gods to worship. We don't have enough gods in our country. Bring back statuaries. And here's this prostitution again. You've multiplied your perfumes before the king. Putting on perfume, what is that about? Well, you know what that's about. To make oneself attractive. This is the mania of this worship. And this is what Isaiah was there preaching against. He criticized Hezekiah for doing it when Hezekiah entertained the foreign envoys from Babylon who came there, and he showed them the treasury. He showed them his armory. He showed them everything in the king's house. And not long after that, his children were worshiping the Babylonian gods. Funny how that works, huh? Isn't this the problem of Israel in the Old Testament? Even before she was a nation, really, with a king, her desire was to be like the nations, to have a king like the nations. And God was so offended. Remember what he said? They've not spoken this word against you, he's speaking to the prophet, but against me. They weren't happy with me as their king. They want a king. They want a mere man like the nations. And God forbid that any nation ever says that to themselves, because then they go out and they find the most manly man, and I don't say that in a nice way, the most manly man, the most creaturely creature they can find. And what do they choose? A guy that stood tall, that looked good, that was attractive, that was head and shoulders above everybody else. And this is who they chose to lead their country straight into conflict, straight into apostasy, straight into the Witch of Endor. So God's justice and judgment comes. And Isaiah here, as I've said many times before, if you want a short course on the Old Testament prophets, don't think of them so much as soothsayers or people who predict the future. That's not really what covenant, that's not really what Isaiah is. That's not really what Old Testament prophets are. They're covenant prosecutors. They're the prosecuting attorneys of God. And in Isaiah's case, because of the way he's placed, he's like the top of all prosecutors for the entire nation. And he's calling out the king and the people and the nobles from the highest to the lowest person. He's prosecuting God's covenant laws against God's own people. That's why there's so much you have stuff here. Is he's prosecuting, he's reading the charges that God has as the plaintiff against the defendant Israel. There's some power here in verse 10. You were wearied, but you found new life for your strength. What's this strength all about? They had looked so far and so wide and so frenetically, they were exhausted with their looking. But like an addict chasing his first high, there was a renewed sense of energy at the promise that they may go and find some new deity to worship. This is how they were. Like an addict. And because of the ways these gods were worshipped, there's a real possibility that the whole country was kind of addicted to false god worship. Does it ever seem like you live in a world where everybody's addicted to worshiping something else other than the God of the Bible? They were. Imagine living in a whole country that had fallen this far, addicted to false god worship, as opposed to Psalm 73:26 and so many psalms and verses like it. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Is he? The Spirit asked the church this question. Is he your portion? Does sensuality in Christian worship bother you? 3 years ago, 3 summers ago, we had Dr. Derek Thomas come and speak at our summer retreat, and I picked him and his wife up at the train station as I drove him up the hill. I reminded him of something that he said. I said, the first time I ever saw you, that I ever heard about you, was 15 or 16 years ago. I was at a Ligonier Pastors Conference. It was the first one they ever had, and it was my dad's birthday. And so as a birthday gift, we went together, and you came out and spoke. And it was all about the worship wars at the time. And I can remember something that you said that really impressed me and got a round of applause in that crowd. About 500 pastors squeezed into a conference room in a hotel, and they were talking like across a panel about some of the things they saw in churches that they didn't like. And Derek Thomas, who speaks very calmly with a lovely Welsh accent, said, you know, when I go to churches that are not my own and I visit, I see things going on in churches that don't really belong in churches. Like, it's often the case that I'll see somebody who's supposed to be the quote-unquote worship leader sit on a bar stool in a room that's completely blacked out, no light coming in from outside, no natural light at all, and a spotlight on this person who's sitting on a bar stool in front of everybody with their eyes completely closed, just sort of swaying back and forth as they quote-unquote lead worship. And it just goes downhill from there into sensuality. And now, I don't mean to name names, but I guess I actually do. If you want to see something really scary that's taken over the whole church, just Google this and look for the video, Fire Tunnel at Bethel. You know what a fire tunnel is? One of the fastest growing churches in the United States is the Bethel movement in Redding, California. You want to see something really scary? Is a fire tunnel. A fire tunnel is when they line people up on one side of a room and another side of a narrow hallway type room, and new people, new believers pass through, and hands are laid on them to transfer over from them some of the gift of the Spirit onto them, as if that's the way it works, by touch and transfer. And then they immediately fall down, and some of them make noises like animals. Some of them laugh hilariously and cry, and they all fall down. And when you watch the video, what you'll see is a mass of people laying on the floor with their arms around each other, hugging and crying and laughing and convulsing like grand mal seizures. Now, I don't claim to be a prophet, but let me tell you where that ends. Right there. If you all came to church every single Sunday and the culmination of worship was to go downstairs into a dark room and lay down on the floor together with people that are not in your family and put your arms around each other and cry and laugh and be told that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is to lose your self-control and act like an animal and bark like a dog and meow like a cat and hug on somebody that's not your blood relative, it isn't very long before that spills over someplace else. That looks like something, but not like Christian worship. This is not the manifestation of the Holy Spirit that says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It's sobriety. You know why churches like ours prize what the Scripture says about who ought to lead the church as being sober-minded and not given to lots of strong drink? Because if they are, it ends up looking like an orgy and not like Christian worship. What Moses was doing on the mountain with God looked completely differently than what was going on in the valley with the golden calf. But what I see more and more is this race towards sensuality in the church that abandons the objective of feeling something for God. Instead, just attach it to this stuff down here. Spray some perfume on yourself. Look attractive. Be touchy and feely when you come to church. This is a recipe for disaster. You want to know why traditional Christian worship ministers wear robes? Not to make us look fancy, but to make us look invisible. To de-emphasize so much body stuff in worship. I know you have a body. You're a soul with a body. I get that. You can't abandon that. Jesus died bodily. I get it. But it isn't only that. And sometimes we need to focus on Him and get us out of the way and focus on the transcendent majesty of a holy God. And the more sensuality is injected into Christian worship, just like there, it ends with a war against your faith, not propping it up. Sensuality is what you can feel. Faith is what you believe. God is interested in strengthening what you believe, not just what you feel. And when you snap it off from the objective reality of God and who He is in His holiness and just bring it down to earth and feel for feeling's sake, you're lost in sensuality. And God prosecutes that as faithless. Secondly, notice that He proscribes the fraudulent, not prescribes, P-R-E, but P-R-O, proscribes, meaning prohibits or bans. In verse 12, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. There were three problems here that are addressed in verse 11. Three ways they've been unfaithful. They lied, they did not remember God, and they did not lay it to heart. Let's dig into each one of those a little bit. Lied to whom? About whom or about what? They lied to themselves and each other about who God is and what God had done. They had forgotten who He was. They forgot that our God is a refuge, a defender, our high tower. He's always faithful. They'd forgotten that. They lied to themselves and said, God will not come and deliver us from this enemy. We need some other gods. God will not help us with this other problem. He doesn't really address that so much. Let's go get some other gods to sort of fill out, have a nice variety, smorgasbord of gods. But they also did not remember God. They forgot all the times God delivered them from their enemies. They forgot about Egypt. They forgot about the Philistines and David. They forgot about the Assyrian Empire, and they're going to forget about Babylon too. That God is a deliverer. They did not lay it to heart. Talked about this a lot last week. This is a problem in their country. They did not connect the dots between all that God was and all that God had done and themselves. This is very important. This is why it's repeated over and over again in this chapter that the people lacked understanding, that there is a spirit of stupor among them, that they were foolish. Their hearts have been darkened. This is the whole of Isaiah, that Isaiah is preaching to people who've had their hearts darkened. They don't see. They don't hear. They don't understand. But he's told to preach the same message. Does that seem true to you now? When you watch the evening news, even people on Fox are supposed to be Fox News that are supposed to be quote-unquote Christian or at least Christian-friendly. Sometimes when I hear the best of them talk, I think, boy, it's like playing an out-of-tune piano. I just want to go on there and say, don't any of you believe the gospel? I mean, it's just muddled down to almost nothing anymore. This is the land in which you live. And why did they lie? Why did they not remember? Why did they not take it to heart or lay it to heart? God gives that question and the answer to it. He is diagnosing their motive, what's in the heart of people that are doing these things and being unfaithful. His answer is fear. They were afraid. Being afraid necessarily is not a sin. It's what you're afraid of and what you call on to remedy that fear. What were they afraid of? They were afraid more of the nations around them than they were their God. Remember on Mount Sinai, or I shouldn't say Mount Sinai, yeah, Mount Sinai, when Moses goes up with God and the people are down below. They're impatient. Remember he went up on the mountain and left them behind? Remember the issue of the golden calf and what God was doing up there and when he told Moses about the golden calf? And he said, my anger is burning against the people. It's burning hot, and I might just wipe them all out and restart. And Moses said, why would you allow your reputation to suffer that indignity? Why would you let the nations have this in their mind that you just let them all out, your people out into the wilderness to destroy them? God was angry with his people, and Moses went down and told them so. And it wasn't a shock, I don't think. I'm going to give you two statements about faith and fear. The first one is about fear. Fear is disbelieving God is strong enough or good enough to overcome the object of your fear. Fear, as it relates to this fear here that God is talking about, fear is disbelieving God. Disbelieving that God is strong enough or good enough to overcome the object of your fear. But faith, by contrast, the faith that's being called for here, is believing only God is strong enough or good enough to overcome the object of your fear. This is why we sang the song this morning, to get at the proper object of Christian fear and faith. It's the same object. It's the same person, God alone. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He's quenched Mount Sinai's flame. You understand what you're saying there, right? That God has a case against you. God has a case against the whole wide world of sinners. And the case is being made by him and him alone. And he's righteously angry at sin and full of wrath towards it. He doesn't love it. He hates it because he's holy. And so as to not compromise his own standard, only God could quench Mount Sinai's flame. He sent his son, and only those in him will find relief from it. They had forgotten that. They were more afraid of the nations that could surround them and take their treasure away than they were the God who could snatch them from this life and cast them into hell. The proper object of your faith is also the proper object of your fear. Fear and reverence of a holy God is a good thing. In verse 12, you need to read this as God being somewhat sarcastic. I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. You know, we have these words in theology, justification. It means to declare one righteous. It's what happens in a courtroom when a judge at the end of the trial hears the verdict as read by the jury, the foreman of the jury, and then pronounces judgment, not guilty, and the gavel falls and that's it. Case closed, it's over. That's justification, that God, before the beginning of time, looked out over the mass of humanity and he declared righteous his holy ones. There's no other way that this can happen. You don't declare yourself righteous. You don't earn your righteousness. It's imputed to you by God in the blood of Jesus. You get his righteousness. Jesus has your sin imputed to him. He's taken away and judged as guilty in your place. And the hammer fell on him. And he paid that due. That's not what God's talking about here, though. Declaring one righteous in a forensic way when a judge pronounces it, it's the opposite of that. What he's saying here in this so-called justification, sarcastically, and insert scare quotes here, is I'm going to, quote, declare your righteousness. Oh, you're very righteous. Oh, you're so religious. You're very religious. You've been so religious, you've exhausted yourself with your religiosity. But guess what? All that religion won't profit you anything. It adds up to goose egg. In fact, it's left you in debt. It's left you bankrupt. And to put it in fine point here, they weren't irreligious. They were very religious about a lot of things, but their religion was a fraud. They were fraudulent, and God's calling them out on it. The one God who mattered called them out on it. See, we're justified by faith, according to Romans chapter 5. But what happens when religious people are faithless? Judgment. That's what happens. I think it's going to be a real surprise to people in hell to find out that it's not an irreligious place. It's not only the place where Richard Dawkins and all his ilk are going to go. It's not just the place where all the people who hated our God are going to go because they were on YouTube spouting all sorts of evolutionary theories and saying heinous things about our God and not worshiping Him on Sunday. Oh no, there's going to be lots of religious people in hell. In verse 13a, God says, "When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you." You see, God exposes the helplessness of idol worshipers. He's practical. He exposes the weakness and the helplessness of people who worship idols. When you cry out, let your idols rescue you. Let them come. You have this huge collection. This is quite a contrast to when God first comes on the scene in terms of His people crying out for help. At the end of Exodus chapter 2, the people were under a heavy burden in Egypt, remember, and they cried out to God, and it says God heard their cry. He remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God knew. God remembered. He heard the voice of His people crying out, not to the gods of Egypt, not to Ra, but to Yahweh. And when they did, He came running. Because God delights in destroying idols and those who worship Him. Why is that? Because the whole earth is full of His glory. The whole earth is full of His glory and will be full of His glory. That's what Isaiah 6:3 says. This is what holy God does, is He rolls down from the high places and the mountains and He crushes idols to powder under Him so that there's nothing left in the whole world but God's glory. God delights in exposing false worship and false gods and destroying both. That's what Elijah was doing on Mount Carmel when the Baal prophets were destroyed and slaughtered there, as God was taking delight in ridding the country of those that were leading His people into worshiping Baal and Asherah. And He does it again. Do you ask for help or do you cry for help? I talk here often by illustration about the street boys down in South America. Went on a mission trip many years ago down there. I talked about them a few weeks ago. One of the weird facts about kids that grow up on the street like that are abandoned when they're toddlers, is that they endure so much suffering and pain and loneliness and abandonment on a daily basis that if they're blessed enough to make it to adulthood or even later teenagehood, they don't cry. Even when they're beaten to within an inch of their life, or they suffer incredible physical trauma, they just can't cry. You know why that is? It's because when you're a baby and somebody abandons you and mommy and daddy don't come running when you're crying, you learn from an early age, no one comes when I cry. Why bother crying? And one of the graces of the gospel that sinks into those hardened children later on is that it's okay for me to cry out, because God will come. He cares. God prosecutes the faithless. He prescribes the fraudulent. And finally, God protects the faithful. Look at the end of the passage, verse 13b. But, thank God for the but here, he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. If you're the kind of person who likes framework in texts and passages, here it is. There's a place, but he who takes refuge in me, not frenetically chasing after the gods of the nations in their house, up on a mountain, down in the valley, in foreign lands and foreign kings, but those who take refuge in me, refuge from what? The fear that is present for people living in the ancient world, and fear that's present here right now. Those that take refuge, who come into me. This is what Jesus said over and over again in John, especially in 3:16. Whenever Jesus talks about believing in me, a more proper translation of that is, believe into me. Believe into me. Think about what refuge is. You come inside of the fortress that is God, into the sanctuary of the Almighty. Under the shadow of His wing is a euphemism for under the control and protection of one stronger than you. One who will guard you by His wing and by His pinions, by His talents. Defense and offense. Believing in him is taking refuge in God. That's what a mighty fortress is based on, that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. I always love that. I love the way how old that is, and how old and granite-like that sounds, a very present help in trouble. Think about that for a second. Whenever you get in trouble, the tendency is to run away, right? Whenever you're in trouble and you're with a group of friends, the tendency is for them to suddenly scatter like a bunch of roaches when the lights go on, to scatter. Where are my friends when I'm in trouble, we'll say. You don't have to ask that about God. God doesn't abandon you when you're in trouble. He's not just there for you when you're in trouble. He's sort of extra present in troubles. He's very present in troubles. He does his best presence when you're in trouble. He's sort of at his most glorious when you're in trouble, when you're afraid, when you're surrounded by enemies and there is no escape. Somebody wielding a sharp COVID vaccine aimed in your direction, he comes to your rescue. He's very present in trouble, and that gives us confidence because he's so present with us. At the end, he promises something that will possess the land and inherit his holy mountain. Now, one might sort of shift down this and say, well, we don't live in Israel. We're not going to possess the land of Israel. That's not what God's talking about. He says, the land and my holy mountain. And he's not talking about the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, but something a lot better than that. Something for which that stood. I think he's making an eschatological problem. He's talking about the end times. He's making a promise to people who live 3,000 years ago and people who live in present time that if you take refuge in him and cast down your idols, abandon all your hope, abandon everything that props you up and makes you feel strong, live outside of your addiction to this life and making it helping make you feel strong, and you take refuge in him and him alone, the promise is that you live on his holy mountain forever, that you'll inherit the earth. There's an inheritance here. And so we end on a mountain and we began on a mountain, two mountains. And the tale of the two mountains is simply and bluntly this. The mountain of whoredom or the mountain of the holy. Those are the two that are held in contrast. There is no other option for people. You live on one or the other. And the people of Israel were in trouble because they left God's holy mountain long ago and they'd made their camp, they had made their bed on a mountain of whoredom. There's a contrast that's here, I think, for us. It's very clear that before the people of Israel on Sinai were commanded to not come up to the mountain, not to touch the mountain, not to approach the mountain, lest they die, as Grant read so well a while ago in Hebrews chapter 12. But we have not come to that mountain. We've come to a different mountain, a one that we can touch, one we can live on. And what's the difference? And why do we get to be on God's holy mountain? Not because we deserve it, not because we paid our way, not because we're so religious, and not because the sign on the building says Reformed. The reason we get to come onto God's holy mountain is because of a third mountain, and it's called Mount Calvary, where Jesus went and he died. And you should know this. It's historically and theologically accurate that where Jesus died was literally a mountain outside Jerusalem, outside the city limits, on a place that looked like a skull. And they would crucify people out there. The Roman army would put them out there as a last stick poke in the eye, showing them exactly what they were thought of. You're not even good enough to die inside the city limits. And what was outside the city limits? What was Jesus looking at as he drew his last breaths? As he was up there sweating and bleeding and surrounded by that crowd spitting on him and mocking his name? He was looking out over a valley that hundreds of years before was called the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, the son of Hinnom, or what Jesus referred to in his time as the Valley of Gehenna. Does that sound familiar? It was used for Jesus, by Jesus, as a teaching principle to teach people about hell and what was coming in judgment for them if they didn't confess and believe. And what was that place all about? Well, it was a condemned place that had been condemned for hundreds of years, because this valley that I talked about last week, that Isaiah 57 talked about, the valley of smooth stones where they were sacrificing their children and having, you know, religious orgies to sex gods, was that valley. And there's enough blood spilled of the children of Israel, the literal babies of Israel, out there in that valley, that God condemned it. And they turned it into the town garbage dump. And they dumped their garbage out there. And whenever there was a dead body, the dead body was thrown out there into that place, because it was a place of cursing. And they filled it with fire. And it was always burning and always smoke going up. And can you imagine if they came to the town garbage dump and set that on fire, and you had to be hung up on a cross, fighting for every last breath, sucking in the stink of something a whole lot worse than those burn pits that they had in Afghanistan, what that would even smell like. And Jesus was staring into the pit of hell when he drew his last breath and says, "It is finished." And the reason why you get to live on a holy mountain is because Jesus said that about your sin and mine, and no other reason at all. The difference between the mountain of Hordom and the mountain of the holy is Jesus on Mount Calvary. Do you believe it? You know, every once in a while something will happen to me, and it's like I suddenly am allowed to step back away from it for a second and see this larger context spilling over to my life, like you do. Like, what is God doing in my life? Whoa, that was really huge. I remember when I was in seminary and I was sitting in the choir loft back behind R.C. Sproul and his pulpit, and I was sitting there in the choir and his wife was right in front of me singing alto, and I was in the tenor section. And how special that those moments were, this small little church that we had, and how intimate the whole thing was. And I remember sitting there one Sunday and R.C.'s chair set off to one side and he's looking towards the pulpit, and so elders would come up like we have, do readings, offer prayers. And one Sunday we were singing something in the choir, I don't even remember the piece, and my wife Deborah, who sang this morning, was standing up behind the pulpit singing a part, a soprano part, and RC is just beaming, he's just enraptured in this thing. And then suddenly he turns and he looked at me. He wanted to check out what was going on with me. And I was having one of those moments that was bigger than the place I was in, where suddenly I just sort of stepped back for a moment from where I was, and I could see that moment in the context of the last 10 years of my life. After church was over, he came up to me in the choir room and loudly in front of everybody, like my dad would, picking at me, "Oh, it was a lovely day in church today." The choir sang, and this is his word, "Lustily, it was wonderful." I look over in the middle of the choir anthem, and there's Tobias over there, tears streaming down his face. His wife was doing such a great job. He comes up to me to kind of rid me a little. I said, "RC, if you could have seen what I saw today in the context of my life, you'd have wept too." Because she wasn't standing behind the pulpit. She was standing on a mountain of wreckage, of idolatry in my life. That's the last 6 or 7 years of our life, and that she would get to stand there today, it was like stepping back for a moment from the cross and seeing the Savior standing on a mountain of the world's garbage, singing out in a loud voice, "It is finished." It's Jesus, the Savior, singing on your mountain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to pay the price for us. Thank you for offering us the fruit of that sacrifice freely. And now this morning, as we prepare to come to the table, we're reminded of what you said through Isaiah. Come to the waters, those who are thirsty. Buy, drink, and eat wine and milk without price and without cost. Father, that's only true that it's free to us to come to this table because Jesus paid the tab. We ask now that as the Spirit applies the word preached, the word confessed, that we would have a sense of renewal in us a renewed sense of your mercy, and that we would sense the washing of the Spirit pouring over us from the top of our head to the soles of our feet to the bottom of our very souls, that we can come and sit at your table with clean hands and a pure heart. Help us, Father, as we eat this meal to be mindful of the past and what Jesus paid, but also of the future and what it portends for us, that this is just a rehearsal of the great wedding supper of the Lamb that is to come, when we will eat it with you newly and truly in the kingdom. Help us now to combine with these elements of bread and wine faith, so that we can see them for what they are and see them to be the body and blood of Jesus, and help us to truly feed on him so that our souls are nourished and so that this church is unified in one strength and one Lord, one baptism and one confession and one faith. Father, set apart these elements from their common purpose to your sacred purpose, just as you set us and your church apart from commonality to that special calling set apart unto holiness and unto God himself. May we eat and drink and be joyful as we think of the past and the future and celebrate it in the present. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the elders come and prepare the table, I remind you that this table belongs to the church because it's Jesus' table. And so if you're a Christian, have confessed your sins, if you belong to this church or any Christian church and are in good standing in that church, we invite you, in fact, implore you to come to the table. Jesus commands us to do this as often as we do in his remembrance. And so we will do that this morning. If you're a child or you're an unbeliever, we would ask that you watch, ask yourself questions, come and ask us after, or your parents after, what is meant by this communion, this Lord's Supper. What does bread and wine mean, and why do we do this? Use this time wisely to watch if you can't participate. We have options here for you if you're gluten-free, to have gluten-free bread, and we'll serve those to you as you come forward in a moment. But I remind you of what Jesus said on the night in which he was betrayed, when he took bread and he gave thanks. And then he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he also took a cup. And after he gave thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, given for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." As often as we do this, we preach the gospel in this sacrament until Jesus returns. This is the bread that satisfies. Take and eat it, all of you. The cup of Christ is the wine without price and without cost. Take and drink it. Receive the benediction. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, the good and the perfect. Amen.